Good evening and welcome to Dune United Reformed Church for the second time on this Lord's Day. And I have nothing by way of announcements, except that as the time of our departure comes nearer, and this is probably my last opportunity to speak to you in a long time, I want from the bottom of my heart thank you all for your warmth, for your kindness, for your welcome, and for your friendships. I'm not just saying this. I don't want to say I'm like Paul, but I don't say these things easily, and I really want to thank the leadership, the members, and also especially my good and dear friend, Reverend Vermeer, for kindness, friendship, and faithfulness. It means the world to me. You've been a great encouragement to me and to my family, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart, and I hope you forgive me this short personal statement before we dive into the worship of the living God. Let us then hear the call to worship from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let us take a few moments to prepare for the worship of the living God. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Hear God's greeting. Grace be unto you in peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn to our first hymn of praise, number 316. Now thank we all our God. 316. Please remain standing as we profess our faith before the world, visible and invisible. And we're going to use the Apostles' Creed, which we'll find in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page number 3. The Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? Be seated. And as we read through the wisdom literature, we will arrive this evening at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, and we will read verses 1 through 17. Proverbs chapter 15 and verses 1 through 17. And this too is the word of the living God. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. May we turn to our next song of praise, number 20. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding? That's Psalm 15. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding? And remain seated. This morning we heard about how important it is to pour out our hearts before the living God. And this, of course, does not only hold true for our individual prayers, but also for our corporate prayers as families, but also as congregations. And therefore, let us now, as a congregation, come before the throne of grace and pour out our hearts in the hopes that in Jesus Christ we are being heard. Let us pray together. Our most gracious, omniscient, omnipotent, kind, and wonderful Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening as we always come, in the great and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price for our sins, the one who has become our righteousness, the one who intercedes constantly before your throne, day and night, even as we now pray. O Lord, we thank you for the many, many blessings that we have received in this life. We are grieved over the fact that so often we show ourselves ungrateful and as complainers and groaners and moaners. O Lord, we ask you for forgiveness for this, but not only for this, but for the many sins that we commit on a daily, hourly, and even momentous basis. O Lord, we ask you not only as a blanket statement to forgive our many sins, but we know where we have sinned and where we don't, because our hearts are too dull. Please, O Lord, forgive them anyway as the unknown sins that we don't even realize because of the dullness of our souls. O Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us. As we have talked this morning, we have much to count when it comes to the counting of our blessings. Each one of us knows, if we just take a little time to think, how you are blessing us with all the goods that we have, friends and family. And we gladly thank you for those, if we take the time to think about those. But we need and we seek to learn to bless you all, to praise you also for difficulty, to thank you for hardship, and to praise your name for problems, as we know from Scripture that all things indeed work together for our good as those who love you, as those who are called according to your purpose. Oh Lord, nobody likes suffering, but we live in a generation that has only one goal with suffering, to mitigate it, to end it, whatever the cost. Oh Lord, may we develop a theology of suffering. May we know that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. And that we know that everything that befalls us, that happens to us, will ultimately work out as a blessing and is a blessing in disguise. Oh Lord, if we just could trust you more, if we just could walk in your ways without fear, if we could just rest in your promises, so much you have given to us, O living God, as a congregation, so many kindnesses. But most of all, O Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come into the flesh to save us. O Lord, may we give the proper covenantal response, that we love him, that we show our love by keeping his commandments, not out of fear, not out of sorrow, but out of gratitude and joy that we have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you as a congregation that you have sustained us for so long, that you are strengthening us, that you are holding us, that you are keeping us, O Lord. We thank you so much for it, that you provide shepherds, you provide elders and ministers and deacons, that you provide friends, that you provide unity, that you provide joy as a congregation. So many things that we don't even see anymore because we take them for granted. And we ask you as a congregation that you continue to bless us, that you protect us from the evil one, that you protect us also from pride and division, that you help those who are struggling at this time. We are now praying especially for the youth that are looking at another school year or academic year, that you protect them and guide them, that you have their hearts be set on the things that is that are important and not on the things of the world. We ask you for our young ones, even those who are not yet ready to go to school, that you protect them and keep them, and that they will truly be raised in the fear and admonition of their covenant Lord. O Lord, the world tries to lure them in. It tries to rip them off the path of righteousness if it could. O Lord, protect them and keep them. And if there are some who have already walked from the narrow way and the straight way, O Lord, that you bring them back, there's hope as long as they breathe. O Lord, please have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon grieving parents. We know we are not perfect. We know we make mistakes. O Lord, have mercy upon us and show us your covenant faithfulness. And as far as the institutions of learning and of higher learning are concerned, we ask you, O Lord, for those who are faithful, that you keep them faithful, that they not buy into the lies of the world just in order to find acceptance with this world. And as for those who have strayed from the way, we ask them to grant them your true repentance, that they turn away from the ways of the world and back to the ways of your word, to please you and only you. And if there are those, either they be teachers or professors or whatever, who seek to deceive our covenant children, we ask you, Lord, to stop them in their tracks and to set an example on them. This must not be, it must not be allowed in the kingdom of God for such a thing to even be heard. But we ask you at the same time to have mercy on many, even those who have become deceivers under the guise of being teachers. Grant them repentance, because there but for the grace of God go we. O Lord, have mercy and keep our children, we beseech you. We also want to ask for this whole area of Northwest Iowa, where there was has been such a strong gospel witness. And, O Lord, we are afraid that it will fade and it will wane. It will just disappear as we more and more have our sights on the world. And we ask you, Lord, that you have mercy once again upon us and you grant us a true revival, a revival first in our own individual hearts, that we be committed to Jesus Christ and him alone. But then revival also in our families, that marriages are being strengthened or healed. And then revival in our churches, O Lord. We are fully and totally dependent upon you. And many churches do not even preach your gospel anymore in a faithful way. And, O Lord, we don't want to point fingers. We just want to be faithful ourselves. And we ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon them, that your word be taken seriously once again, and that people will repent, and that we'll be united as an area here in our worship, in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this area, O Lord, but we also think of the whole world. We think of the great commission that you have given us. And so often we just forget it over the busyness and the sorrows of our daily life. And we ask you, O Lord, to open our eyes and show us where we can serve you evangelistically to bring the gospel, yes, to our neighborhood, but also until the ends of the world. There's a world that has to be saved and won for Christ. Oh, Lord, give us this burden and give us a heart to carry out this burden. And I also want to pray for our missionaries, that they be encouraged, that they be receiving more and more authority to preach your word, and they see also fruit of their labor, that many come to the faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this evening we want to especially pray for the nation of Israel, for which we are asked to pray and so often forget about it, that we have great promises when we look into the book of Romans chapter 11, if we look in other places and even our three forms of unity. O Lord, we ask you that you will have mercy upon Israel and turn their hearts away from idolatry unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will praise and worship him and repent of what their fathers have done to him. O Lord, with you there is forgiveness, and the blood of Christ there is hope. But we don't only pray for Israel. We also pray for our own nation, the United States. Oh, Lord, we're in such a turmoil right now. There's so much ugliness, so much slander and gossip and lying going back and forth as if to deceive the people. Oh, Lord, we wish for righteous leaders. We wish for godly leaders. And we ask you, oh, Lord, if you haven't done so on a grand scale, to call many godly young men into the ministry of serving their country as leaders, not as rulers who have their boots on our necks but as kneeling servants who bow before you, O Lord Jesus Christ, and serve this nation, and even if it costs their life, honest and godly leaders who stand up for what is right and who will stand against what is wrong. O Lord, how do we seek for such leaders? But let us begin with ourselves. Turn us to righteousness. Grow us in sanctification, O Lord, we ask. Help our leaders, whether they're believers or not, that they will carry out your will, whether they want to or not, that your church can live in peace and your kingdom can grow. O Lord, help us to remain faithful ourselves all the days of our lives. And all these things, including the worship that we're seeking to continue now, we bring before you in the great and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Our offerings this evening, the first one is for the building fund and the other one is for the United Reformed Church expenses as a federation. Let's pray. Most merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all the wonderful gifts that you have given us and will continue to give us. And we thank you for the opportunity to give some of it back for the building of your kingdom in an immediate way. And we ask you for these two causes for which we have collected this evening, the building fund and the federation, to bless both endeavors. As far as the building fund is concerned, we ask you that these funds may be used wisely. And I dare pray, O Lord, that maybe at some point this building fund money will be used maybe to expand more or build a daughter church. Oh Lord, because we see your kingdom grow and people flocking in to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as far as the funds for the Federation are concerned, we thank you for our Federation and for the faithfulness of those who are involved in it. We ask you to keep it and to protect it, and also for these funds to be used in a wise way for the strengthening of your church, to bring glory of your name and blessings to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us turn now to our song of preparation, in preparation for the preaching of God's word, 251. I have followed truth and justice. 251, and we rise as we sing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you one more time in order to ask you to bless the preaching of your holy word. May it be truly your word, and may it go forth with power. May it penetrate the walls of the thickest hearts, and may it change hearts. And most of all, may it bring glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious holy name. Amen. Please turn with me once again to Philippians, this time chapter 1. So we're jumping back into chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. The heading here is a little bit unfortunate in the ESV, but verse 19 is actually the beginning of a new meaning. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, all the way down through 26. This is God's holy word. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a while ago, maybe some months ago, we began looking at the book of Philippians. We didn't get very far, but that is all right. And as we began this endeavor by looking at the book of Philippians, we looked first at deep into Paul's pastoral heart, which was full of thanksgiving and prayer for his beloved Philippians. The Philippians were a dearly beloved congregation. They were a very godly congregation, not free of problems. Somebody at coffee told me today, you search for a perfect church, you search forever, at least on this earth. So they were not a perfect church, but they were a godly church as far as churches go. And Paul's heart was full of thanksgiving and prayer for his beloved Philippians. And he kept praying, as the text says, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, I just told you, they were a godly congregation. Now, if you look closer at this prayer that he prays, that their love may abound more and more, one could say, well, what is it now, Paul? Are they a good congregation or not? If they're a good congregation, why do you pray that their love may more and more abound? Well, that's pretty easy, because it's never enough. It is never enough. Our love for Christ and our love for our neighbor is never enough. It still has potential to grow at all times until we're glorified. We're turning from the church militant into the church glorified. But until that day, we can grow, and we must grow in love and knowledge. So Paul wants them to grow in both, in love and knowledge. These two belong together and are not to be pitted against each other. And that has been my soapbox, if you want, or my pet peeve in our movement, because there seems to be a false separation, a false dichotomy between love and knowledge. And there seem to be two camps in the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation. The ones are the ones who are loving, and the other ones are the ones who are truthful. But this is a big problem, because these two must not be pitted against each other. We must seek to be loving truth tellers. Truth and love are inseparable in a true Christian. We must not be simply rude zealots for the truth, or brains on a stick, or whatever you want to call it, on the one hand, but we also don't want to be anti-intellectual, touchy-feely sentimentalists on the other hand. We must be both. We must love the truth, and we must love God and our neighbor. And like the Philippians, Paul is also telling us that we must seek to grow in both love and knowledge, love and truth. And then we saw what I've also briefly mentioned this morning, how Paul put everything that had befallen him, everything that had happened to him in relation to the growing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and thereby he was able to rejoice even in the most dire and difficult and dark of circumstances. Even when it came to preachers who preached for all the wrong reasons and motives, he forgets about their motives. I mean, you've got to think about this. There were preachers, according to the text, who not only preached out of false motive, but some of their false motives were to make life harder for Paul, to hurt him, to trouble him. And yet, Paul says, relating it all to Christ in verse 18, what then? Or in other words, what's the problem? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, what a far cry to us in our day and age where we constantly are suspicious of other motives. And this is a wonderful example for us to forget about personal pettiness and to just seek the glory of Christ. And this evening, we will see Paul continuing his train of thought, and I hope we will mine some precious, precious stones out of the Word of God. After having considered his current situation, which I've mentioned this morning a little bit, having been imprisoned, not knowing whether he will live or die, or ever will be released or released, whatever will happen to his Philippian congregation. So he has considered his current situation as a prisoner. But now he considers the possible outcome, both for him and for his beloved Philippians. Before we do that, think for yourself for a moment. You are imprisoned in Rome, as I said this morning, and not in a very pleasant prison, but in a very dire situation. And you also are worried sick about the congregation that you love very much. There's no knowing whether you will live or die. How would you think? What would your mind go to? What would be the focus of your thinking? And then let us look what Paul did with his mind. And let us note one thing right away. No matter whether Paul considers his current situation or its possible outcome, his focus remains the same at all times: Jesus Christ and Him exalted. That remains the focus, no matter what circumstances. And looking into the future, he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Would we say such a thing? Doesn't matter whether life or death, Christ will be magnified. Praise the Lord. Well, this section begins with the word "for." It begins with the word "for" because it refers back to what Paul said in the preceding verses. Now, what did he say? He said that even in light of these preachers preaching Christ for all the wrong reasons and selfish motives, even with the objective to grieve him, he is rejoicing and that he will continue to do so. That was the last thought. And now he gives us the bigger picture, or in other words, how he's able to do that, or why he has this approach to this very, very unpleasant matter. He tells us why he keeps rejoicing, no matter how the circumstances are. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And I must be quick to say, some translations use the word "salvation." Now, what does it mean, this word "deliverance" here? Paul is not talking about some weird doctrine of works righteousness or salvation through suffering that some seem to have utilized even in the Reformed world, that the more you suffer, the more likely you get redeemed. This is all nonsense, according to the other writings of Paul, of course, and the whole scripture. Paul is alluding to what he also teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things do work together for our good to those who love him. So Paul is basically saying what he says in Romans and in other places, that whatever is happening, whatever is going to happen, God is sovereign, and it will all contribute to his glory, and I'm content with that. So here you see Paul is utterly reformed. He believes in a sovereign God who rules every detail of this world. And however dire and bad it looks, it will contribute to the glory of God. Have you ever thought about this? That all things contribute to the glory of God, even those who look really like defeat. Every foaming unbeliever who mocks the name of Christ will ultimately contribute to the glory of God. How, you ask? I have not the faintest idea. I don't have to. That's a secret that is well kept in God's mind. But all things will contribute to the glory of God's name. And Paul knows that, what the Heidelberg Catechism has in its famous question 1, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. In fact, that all things must be subservient or contribute to my salvation or to my well-being. Paul is reminding us that circumstances alone don't even tell us half or part of the story. He knows that all this will turn out to be a blessing because God has promised, because God is sovereign. Not only will Christ be magnified, but all this will also work out for Paul's good. And all these things that I've just said also apply to every one of you who trust in Jesus Christ. That even the most dire of circumstances, the most painful of problems, the most hurting interactions will contribute to 2 things, to the glory of Christ and to the good in your own life. Now, this is where you have to walk by faith. But since we're such a feeling-oriented society, and to a degree we've always been that ever since the fall, but I think we're extreme now, we want to answer, but it hurts. Well, if you have this objection, go to Hebrews chapter 12. God knows that it hurts. He assures us of this in Hebrews chapter 12. But this, what Hebrews 12 calls chastisement or discipline, will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That is an ongoing process. So in other words, if you, especially the young people, if you haven't suffered a whole lot yet in your life, it will come. And for those who have already suffered much, there will be more. But it is not because God is ever on coffee break, or because God forgets, or God was not faithful, but every hardship, every circumstance in your life comes directly and without detour from the hand of your God. And it is therefore ultimately good, even if it looks evil at the beginning. Now, Paul attributes his optimism, Paul attributes his joy to 2 factors, one kind of human and the other divine. First, he attributes it to the prayers of the Philippians. Prayer is important, and the Philippians fervently pray for Paul, as you, I'm sure, are praying for your pastor and for your church officers and for each other. And then, he says, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what ultimately helped him. And that work of the Holy Spirit happened in God's answering of their prayers. Now, these two, the prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit, are, of course, connected. For it is the Holy Spirit who even causes the Philippians to pray. I'm just saying this so you understand, all that happens to us is from the beginning to the end grace. The Philippians cannot pat themselves on their shoulder and say, look what we did, Paul. Look how we prayed. The Holy Spirit had no other chance than to come and help you. We did it. We did it for you. No, it was the Holy Spirit to begin with who stirred the Philippian heart to pray for Paul. It is all grace from beginning to end. Then in verse 20, Paul further develops this train of thought that whatever might befall him, he will be sustained by the grace of God to not bring shame to the name of Christ, but for his Savior's name to be magnified and exalted, that Christ will be honored. It's interesting that there's a passive voice, that Christ will be honored. So it's not actively Paul who honors Christ, but Christ will be honored through how God, what God brings into the life of Paul. And Paul knows that. He knows that. He knows that he didn't walk into the prison and ask to be locked up in order to reach the palace guard, but all this happened to him by God's wondrous providence. And through all this, and Paul is basically saying, I don't know. Secret things belong to the Lord. But I know somehow this will be used for the glory of Christ, for him to be exalted. Now, this is not a hope that is vague or a dream, but this is Paul's, as he says, eager expectation and hope, regardless of the outcome. You have to note this. He says, whether by life or by death. This is very unworldly thinking. This is very much not 21st century thinking. He says, oh, Christ will be glorified. Whether by my life or by my death, I don't know. When do we ever think like that? We panic if we at some point think we don't get enough of what we think we are entitled to. But he says, life or death, as long as Christ is glorified, he will rejoice. And he makes it unmistakably clear that these are not just pious words, but that he really means what he says, as he exclaims in verse 21, when he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is what's in his heart. There he brings it out in a nutshell, what his attitude is. Paul wants Christ to be magnified. Paul wants Christ's name to be exalted, whether through his life or through his death, as long as it's all about Christ and Christ alone. Paul is here talking about the opportunity or possibility that his imprisonment might result in death. God has not revealed it to him. He doesn't know, but he trusts God that he holds his future in his own hand. And whatever happens, it will be magnifying to Christ and it will be a blessing to Paul. And he makes it abundantly clear that whatever it is, as long as Christ will be magnified, he's okay with it. And interestingly, he says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. No, we shouldn't speculate as preachers. We are not in the business of speculating, but I think one could make a good case that he's creating a contrast here between those false preachers or those preachers with the false motives and who are mentioned in verse 16, who preach Christ from selfish ambition. And he says, here you see the difference. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So here you recognize, says Paul, who's for real. For me, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is magnified. But for Paul, thanks to God's grace, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does Paul exactly mean? This is a wonderful phrase, and as a phrase alone, it is powerful. But let us look a little bit deeper what he means. To live is Christ first. It means exactly what we have seen Paul express in this first chapter of Philippians so far, and also what we'll see in chapters to come, or what you will see in chapters to come, and in all other writings of Paul. First of all, it means to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. First of all, what it means is that you are in Christ. It means that you are saved. It doesn't mean that you walk to church twice on the Lord's Day, although that is commendable. But what he means is first to be in Christ, to have put your trust on him. If you have your trust on him, then nothing can happen to you. Nothing that you have to fear. But he goes on, it also means to put everything in life in relationship to Christ. To draw one's strength and one's hope from Christ. To have the humble mind of Christ. To rejoice in Christ. To put all of one's energy, strength, and resources to work for the glory of Christ. To be all about Christ and him alone. That's what life in Christ means to Paul. Christ, my all in all. Take everything from me. Take my goods. Take my reputation. Take my family. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, but don't take Christ from me. That's what Paul is telling us, and he's assuring us that nobody can take Christ from us. We have looked now what it means for Paul to live in Christ. Let us now take a look at what it means for him to die. Of course, he's talking about physical death here. First of all, he says something very unusual about this, that it is gain to him. Now, that is an unusual thing. Most of us would not consider death gain if you ask us right away, unless somebody is in a really bad place and has given up or is severely depressed. But Paul is none of that. For him, nevertheless, death is gain. And in verse 23, he also tells us why this is so, as he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which to him is far better. He says to be with Christ is better than everything. Paul has weaned himself off the world. Paul is not attached to this world, but Paul is also not done with this world. It is either way, it's fine as long as Christ is magnified. And that is an important lesson that we have to learn. We have to wean ourselves off the world, in a sense. I'm not saying that you have to neglect the world and retreat on a high mountain in the beautiful mountains of Austria or on some island somewhere in the ocean. That's not what it means. It means you have to detach yourself from the things of the world and have your minds and your hearts attached to your Father in heaven. And if you won't do it yourself, if you attach yourself to the things of the world, to your belongings, to your money, to your reputation, to whatever, God in his mercy will take it away from you. To wean yourselves off this world in order to attach yourself to Christ. Believe me, he will do it. He loves you enough that he will do whatever it needs to attach you to Christ and to draw you closer to him. That's how much he loves you. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what Paul is doing here is comparing the two possible outcomes of his situation. It could be life or it could be death. Paul is weighing those two against each other, but do you see what he's doing again here with both options? Both options he relates once again to Jesus Christ. There's not a word about his own comfort. There's not a word about what would be more pleasant in the timely manner. Death, in his view, would be great to be with Christ. Nothing can compete with that. He says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But nevertheless, he argues against himself. He engages into a debate with himself and in favor of the Philippians. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for them, he says. Oh, how much, he says, I would love to be with Christ. And if you wonder why, in a sense, how it went about, how God weaned him off the world, you just read through the book of Acts. How often he was beaten and abandoned and betrayed and deceived. And God made sure that Paul was weaned off. Paul was once a very, very famous scholar. He was a famed, up-and-coming intellectual. And then God knocked him over and converted him. And then Paul saw what he did, dragging out women and children of the churches and handing them over to the persecutors. How often does he mention that? I'm sure he saw it in his dreams over and over and over again. We call it PTSD today. Over and over, like John Newton, the slaves. He says, they were with me every night, every night, every night. And then he writes Amazing Grace. Because you can only write Amazing Grace when you have been weaned off yourself. Weaned off this world, looked into the face of God and see who you are. Falling on your face and be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you don't understand what happened. How could I be ever forgiven? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's Paul. He argues against himself. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians, for the bride of Christ, for the church He concludes that it is better for him to keep on living in this world. And why that is, he explains in verse 22. If I'm live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. I'm certain that Paul was tired. Do you know how it feels to be emotionally tired, drained? But Paul doesn't allow himself that. It doesn't matter where he's tired. I once read, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, that talked about God's calling when God calls you to difficult places. And she said something I never forgot. Don't even get in touch with your feelings. Just obey. That's Paul. This means fruitful labor for me. So personally, he wants to die and be with Christ, which is hands down a better place for every Christian than this world. But considering a world that has to be won for Christ and the spiritual need among the Philippians, he comes to the conclusion that it is better for him to keep on living, as he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You know what he did in that prison cell? He gave himself a pep talk. He put everything in relation to Christ, having his eyes fixed on Christ, and he magnified. He gets excited. And he says, you know, I would love to die and be with Christ, but being in this world longer would be good for the Philippians, and this and that would happen. You know what? I want to keep on going. And he gets excited. He gets excited because the name of Christ will be magnified and the bride of Christ will be served through him. My dear friends, here we see life planning, decision making for Christians according to God's word. That is one of the most asked questions. R.C. Sproul said that once, that in his radio show, the number one question that was asked is, how can I discern God's will? Here's how Paul does it, and this is God's word. Step one, set the objective. The only objective is Christ must be magnified. Step two for Paul, what possible options are there? A, life, B, death. Step three, which one does Paul personally prefer? Death, because then he can be with Christ. Step four, which one magnifies Christ more and advances his kingdom more? Answer, life. Step five, therefore, life it is. It's not that hard. You know when decision-making becomes complicated? When we do it in a selfish way. What is better for me? Where can I climb the career ladder higher or quicker or make more money or get all the things that I think I'm entitled to in the shortest possible of times? That's when it gets difficult. But when you do decision-making according to the scripture, you basically only ask, what magnifies Christ more? That shall be the best for me as well. And it will be, because God is faithful. He rewards obedience. He rewards those who seek to glorify him. But this is how Christians ought to make decisions. All according to our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Congregation, how is it with us? How do we make our decisions? How do we plan our lives? Young people, how do you make your decisions? Who to marry? Where to work? Where to live? Which church to attend? How to spend your time, your money, your resources? What is really important to us? What is it that drives our decision making? What is it really that it drives us? What do we think most about? What revolves in our mind most? What do we dream about? What do we talk about most? I pointed this out to you on several occasions, that Paul was absolutely single-minded in his converted life. Please note that even Paul's, quote, selfish, unquote, option is related to Jesus Christ. And the selfish option was he wanted to die in order to be with Christ. So even the selfish option was Christ-centered. For him, it was all about Jesus Christ. All these things that we so often consider oh so important in our lives, he counted as loss for Christ. Or he uses stronger terms like rubbish or excrement. All these things, his pedigree, his education, his wealth, his reputation, it's all rubbish compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, and this is the truth that is often missed, and I myself learned it relatively late in my Christian life, and I'm very sad about this, but nevertheless, it has to be said that our salvation is not an end in and of itself. We were saved for a reason. We were saved for a purpose. We were saved to glorify God, to live for His glory. We were saved in order to be like Paul, all about Christ. And we are called today to speak Paul's words from chapter 3, from verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Beloved, may God help us in the course of our lives to grow more and more, to seek more and more, to love more and more, to magnify more and more the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you for the glory of Christ. And how we thank you for what we have been taught this evening and this morning. To have our minds fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To become like him. To magnify his name. To put our own perceived needs or entitlements in the backseat and look up to Him and seek Him to be magnified. Oh Lord, help us, and may we find in it that peace that surpasses all human understanding. Be with us. Help us, oh Lord, that we can become like this. Oh Holy Spirit, penetrate our hearts. Turn us towards yourself. Turn us towards Christ. May we follow Him, and may we say with Paul, that for us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Song of application shall be 453. I haven't sung that with you in a long time, and I love this hymn very much. And I urge you once again, let us sing it as a prayer. Oh, for a closer walk with God, 453, and let us write it with him. God's beloved people, receive your God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.